Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich will preach the message, A Rich Man's Tomb, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
I want to start out by telling you about Fraser Consultants website. I read it this week and it talks about some pretty expensive places to bury our dead. And it talks about Woodlawn Cemetery in New York. It's one of the largest cemeteries in America and some pretty influential people are buried there. And they say that a plot there could cost you around $6,000. And I thought, well, that's not that bad. Then I thought about Santa Barbara Cemetery. It has an ocean view and manicured gardens, and it's so pretty. And a plot near the water there could cost you up to $20,000. But if you want one on top of the bluffs that overlooks everything, it's $83,000. But it's nothing compared to the next one. Westwood Village Memorial Park has a cemetery plot next to Marilyn Monroe that in 2009 was auctioned off for $4.6 million for one plot. So here's my question. You hear about that and you're thinking, who would spend $4.6 million for a tomb? Who would do that? So here's my question for us this morning. What cemetery plot in this world is fit for the King of the Universe? What cemetery in the whole wide world should house the King of Kings? I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Really quickly, as you're turning there, let's talk about where we were last time. Last time, remember, we talked about the mock worship of Jesus. Remember, he'd been through all the trials of the religious leaders, and then he went through the trials of the Gentiles. And here the soldiers were given a mock worship. They led him away to the palace, and they called the whole company and garrison together. They gave Jesus a piece of purple to wear, and they gave him a crown of thorns, and they gave him a reed as a scepter. And after the beatings and being up for over 24 hours, Jesus could hardly stand, let alone carry his cross member. So the soldiers see Simon, and they compel him to carry the cross for him. You know, Jesus came from heaven to earth to accomplish our salvation. And he willingly let go of everything, becoming completely poor for us, that in turn we would become spiritually rich in him. Then we learned about the sign that Pilate put up above the cross. Remember, the King of the Jews. And Pilate intended this to be an insult against the Jews, saying, "See, I can kill your king." But what Pilate didn't realize is that very day that he had the first gospel tract ever known to man, King of the Jews, right above the cross. And then as practical application, we ended talking about the three men on the crosses, and let's just really quickly review before we jump in. Remember, the first robber was the guy who wanted to be saved, and he represented the world. He wanted to be saved without accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus, save me. But he wasn't willing to give up his life. The second criminal, remember, he laid down all the burden of sin. And he placed his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said the words, "Lord, today, remember me in your kingdom." And that brings up the third man. The third man on the cross, the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. Not only did he take the brutal tree on our behalf, but he who knew no sin actually became sin for us. And in exchange, we become the righteousness of God in him. And so this morning, we're going to hear about the last moments of Jesus' life. And we're also going to hear where he was buried. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, here's the question. Did a solar eclipse happen as the sun died? Did a solar eclipse happen? If your Bibles are open, Mark 15, look at verse 33 with me. It says, "Now the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down and take him down." So using the Jewish way of telling time here, the sixth hour is noon. It's noon. And the darkness begins, and the darkness covers all the earth. And at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus died. And creation begins to mourn its creator. Now, many people try to explain this as a normal eclipse of the sun. But you got to know some things. This happened at Passover that year, and there was a full moon. And the moon was on the wrong side of the earth for there to be an eclipse. So this was no natural occurrence. There in your notes, Luke 23:45 says that the sun's light failed. This darkness was also remarkable because it happened during a full moon, like I said, which makes it impossible for an eclipse of the sun to occur. So what happened? What happened to the sun that day? Well, this is what I believe. I believe that the sun was darkened by the Father because it was the darkest moment in all of creation that never would be repeated again. As the Creator God of the universe is up there on the cross. In fact, this is what Spurgeon said about that. "The darkness is a symbol of the wrath of God, which fell on those who slew the only begotten Son. God was angry, and his frown removed the light of day." There in Mark 15:34, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. What you need to know about back then at that time is a rabbi would quote the first verse of a section of scripture, and he would expect his students to know where it was coming from and know the rest of the passage. When you get time, go through Psalms 22. It's the Psalm of the Tola. It's the messianic psalm. It has the full account of Jesus' death 1,000 years before he ever died. In fact, a lot of people think that Psalms 22 was written after the crucifixion because it's so precise. And so here's Jesus on the cross, and he recites Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But as he's reciting this with both joy and agony. And you would say, what? Joy and agony both as he says this Psalms 22:1. The joy comes from Hebrews 12:2. The author of Hebrews says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him. Now, we've talked about for the last several weeks all the beatings before the religious leaders and all the beatings before the Gentiles and how bad his body was, how messed up Jesus was at this point. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Why? Because he was buying back sinful man. He was buying his treasure, us. And now the agony. What's the agony? Well, besides the obvious, this is what John MacArthur said. "Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in all of eternity." There in your notes. "It is the only time of which we have recorded that Jesus did not address God as Father. Because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father had turned his back." Now, when we talk about the Father turning his back because of sin, there are a lot of controversy and a lot of people have questions. You know, what do you mean the Father turned his back on the Son? They're both God. We believe in God in three persons. How could the Father turn his back? And what do you mean that God cannot look upon sin? It's all so confusing. Well, Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." And so some ask the question, wait a minute. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is present everywhere. What do you mean that God cannot look upon wickedness? Come on now. After all, God flooded the earth because of sin. So surely God is not ignorant to sin. God sees sin. What do you mean he can't look upon wickedness? There in your notes, the words look on from Habakkuk 1:13 in Hebrew mean to respect or show favor. God will not respect or show favor to sin. You got to understand some correct theology here. Don't go out of here with bad theology this morning. You didn't think you were coming to seminary, but welcome. Jesus is fully man, but also fully God at the same time. Jesus never stopped nor began being God. He's always been God. If Jesus stopped being God at any time, he was never God. God doesn't stop being God, okay? You got to understand that. But because he was fully man as well, Jesus had real emotions and real feelings. Twice in the New Testament, we were told that Jesus wept. He wept one time over the city of Jerusalem because they were lost children. And he wept again at the death of Lazarus, even knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He still wept. And so imagine what's going on here. As Jesus is on the cross, the sin from all eternity past and the sin from all eternity future is dumped on the sinless Lamb of God. All. And imagine the pain. Imagine what sin looks like. And here's someone who knew no sin ever. He's tempted in every way, yet without sin, Hebrews tells us, and all the sin of eternity past and future dumped out on him. John MacArthur also said, at this very moment, a holy transaction took place. God the Father withdrew his fellowship from God the Son as he paid for the sin of the whole world at that time. But that great exchange that we mentioned at the beginning happened right there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to actually become sin. And in exchange, we become the righteousness of God in him. I'm here to tell you that as bad as the suffering was, the physical suffering Jesus went through, and again, you can talk about the beatings, the 40-1 of the cat of nine tails from the religious leaders, and again by the Gentiles, the putting the bag over his head and hitting him, spitting in his face, everything, the crown of thorns that dug into his head, all the physical suffering was nothing compared to when the Father had to look away for the first time for eternity. Timothy Keller said this, but this forsakenness, this loss, was between the Father and the Son, who had loved each other from all eternity past. Let me tell you what the reformer Martin Luther said about this. He was so messed up over this doctrinal truth. This is what Martin Luther said. I read the verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I was so overwhelmed that I sat almost frozen for 13 full hours. There in your notes, Martin Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? Stuart Townsend wrote that song that Sandy sang during worship, How Deep the Father's Love. And the one verse that always gets me, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which scar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Imagine this. Everything that transpired in those 3 hours of darkness there on the cross, everything that happened had to happen in order for Jesus to pay the price of sin there on Calvary's tree. And we're never going to fully comprehend how that great exchange happened and how God forsaken God and all. It's so deep theologically, yet at the same time, the Bible's written that you may believe, and by believing, you may have life in his name. It's very simple. I don't know how all of it works. I don't know how the Trinity could turn its back on the Trinity. I don't know how And I don't know how that exchange happened when the earthquake happened and the rock split and the veil was ripped in two. What happened in heaven? And what happened on earth? I'm not sure. But I know in that moment that when the sin was dumped out on that sinless Lamb of God, right then and there, I received eternal life from my Jesus. Remember what Jesus had said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, as he was sweating great drops of blood and anticipating what was coming, he said, "Father, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that was poured out on sin. And notice it says someone came and offered him sour wine. And the Gospel of John tells us a little bit more that Jesus said, "I thirst." And so someone offered him this sour wine. And of course, William Lane says that that sour wine was something that was for common people back in that day. But then someone thought that he was calling out for Elijah because he said the word Eloi. Eloi means my God. But there, I don't know, was his speech mumbled because he was so marred, or did they just hear wrong? But someone thought, hey, he's calling out for Elijah, when really he was calling out my God. And so they said, offer him something to drink, offer him some of that wine, and let's see if Elijah actually comes for the Messiah. So as we move on, Roman numeral 2, we see the death of the king. Look at verse 37 with me. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now we hear this and we feel so bad. This is our Jesus. You know, but read to the end of the book, our hero comes back to life, right? Hate to spoil the story for you. But we hear about this and we think, how could they kill our Jesus on the cross? They didn't. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There in your notes, "it is finished" is one word in the Greek, tetelestai, and it literally means paid in full. You understand, Jesus didn't take out a mortgage on us. He paid us off right then and there. Okay, with his last breath, notice what he does. He's been up for over 24 hours. He's been brutalized, all these things. And what does he do with his last bit of energy? He wants to make sure you understand, and I understand, that he paid for our sin, and it was a done deal right then. That's what he does with his last bit of strength, is make sure you know he paid your price. You know, in biblical times, when a debt was paid off, what would happen is the guy who got paid off would take the receipt right across, paid in full, and then they would go and nail it to the post so that everyone walking by would see there's no longer a debt, paid in full. Jesus accomplished the purpose, his eternal purpose, right then and there. And he said, "It is finished, paid in full." He paid the debt. And what did that do? That made peace between sinful man and righteous God. Before then, there was no peace because our sin had separated us. So right there on the cross, he made peace. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross." Done deal. there in your notes, but understand, no one could take Jesus' life from him. Instead, he yielded up his spirit willingly for me and you. John 10:17, he says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. Though he never sinned, he died a criminal's death. But no one took his life from him. Understand, he laid it down of his own free will. And to prove that fact, and to prove that there's no longer a debt to pay, the Holy Spirit allowed Mark to write Mark 15:38. The veil and the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. What's so significant about that? Well, first of all, this is a thick, thick veil, curtain. No one could rip it to start with, but to show that it was ripped from the top 18 feet high to the bottom showed that our salvation came from God down to us, not us up to God. We can't work to earn it. And so the veil was ripped in two. You see, what was so important about that veil? The veil separated the holies of holies from the rest of the temple. The holies of holies represented the place where God dwelt here on earth. That's what it represented to the people. And the curtain was there because of man's sin separated us from a holy God. And this was the tangible thing that we could lay our hands on to realize we can't go in to a holy God. We can only come this far. And so that veil was there to remind us. Isaiah said this 800 years before the cross in Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, only the high priest, and only once a year, could go behind that curtain and make a sacrifice for Israel's sin. And by the way, if that high priest had some unforgiven, unconfessed sin in his life, when he went behind that curtain, dead. In fact, they'd tie a rope around his ankle and put pomegranates on his robe, so that way if the ding, ding, ding stopped, no one else is going there to die. They'd tow him out of there. And so this is what gotquestions.org said. When Jesus died, the veil was torn, and God moved out of that place, never to go back there again. He was never going to dwell in a temple made with hands ever again. God was through with the temple. God was through with their religion, and he left that place desolate. Why? There in your notes, the tearing of the veil of the temple demonstrated sin is now paid for because of the sacrifice of Christ. Man can boldly enter into the holies of holies, come before the Lord, and receive grace. And in fact, this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us about this very thing. Because of all that, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. I've said this before about this verse, but imagine JFK Jr. and he has little John John's at the White House and just a little kid at the time, and my daddy's the president. No one gets in to see the president without, you know, his helper sitting there letting gatekeeper or whatever it is. You're not getting in the office, but not so with John John. Little John John wants to go see daddy. Get out of my way. That's my dad. And he just goes in the Oval Office like he owns the place. He could boldly enter in to the Oval Office. So can you, saint? You can boldly enter into the holies of holies because of what Jesus did and the curtain rent in two. Someone could say amen to that. Amen. Warren Wiersbe said that the veil had separated man from God, but through the death, Jesus opened up a whole new world, a whole new life for us. And then I want you to notice something. Notice this centurion that's standing there says, truly, this was the Son of God. He's watched the earth go dark for 3 hours. He's seen the earthquake. He's seen the rock split. He's seen all this. And he's like, Oh, man, this was the Son of God. Now, you got to know that it wasn't just because he watched a man get crucified. By this time of history, they had already crucified over 6,000 men on the Appian Way outside of Rome there. So this guy has seen crucifixions time and time again, but he watched this one and he's like, this one's different. This wasn't just any common man. And you got to know that by him professing that Jesus was the Son of God, he was not only going to be in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders, but the political Roman leaders were going to be after him too. You can't say that. You can't say the guy we just killed was God. But he's like, with all these miracles and everything I just seen, I don't care. What are you going to do to me? Truly, this was the Son of God. And then I want you to notice one other thing before we go to the next point. Notice all these women who were there watching this happen. Where are the disciples? Now we know John was close by, but where are the other disciples? Where are they? Remember the disciples, what they said when Jesus was there in the garden. If we have to die for you, Jesus, we'll die for you. Peter even pulled out his sword. Where are the disciples? But all these faithful women are standing there watching this take place. All right, Roman numeral 3. So the king's placed in a tomb. Look at verse 42. It says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. You know, William Lane tells of that when a person died during this time, the humiliation wasn't over once they were dead. What they would do is they'd leave the body on the cross in hopes that the body would rot and that wild animals would come and eat the body, humiliating them even more. But because this is Passover weekend, and because this is all going on, the Jews went and said, Pilate, please let the bodies come down. And you know, Matthew tells us a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea here. Matthew 27:57 says, now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. So this was a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin that was very wealthy. But at some point, he placed his faith in Jesus, okay? And remember, with him is this guy named Nicodemus. Maybe you remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus went to Jesus at night back in John chapter 3. He was also a Pharisee who had seen some of the works that Jesus had done. And he came to him and he said, no one can do these works unless God's with him. And at some point, he placed his faith in Jesus. We know that because in John chapter 7, he actually defended Jesus before the whole council. So you have these two council members, these two members of the Sanhedrin, both have come to faith in Christ. Now you got to realize there had to be a lot of preparation, right? They had to go buy spices. They had to buy the linens. They had to get the courage to go to Pilate, all these things. And I thought, how did they put this all together? Well, notice you got a politician and a rich man. And a politician and a rich man come together, you can do anything, right? At least that's what they tell me. I want to give us a little bit of a warning here. You know, when COVID broke out in 2020, I used to watch the news pretty religiously, all the time. And about that time, I don't know if it's still the same, but every news network from conservative all the way to liberal, they were just in a scare tactics, right? Everything they reported was to scare us. Oh, the sky's falling. I got so anxious watching the news that truly my blood pressure and my anxiety levels were up here. And so I had to just commit to never watching the news again. I read the headlines, but I can't watch them anymore. And here's the thing. So many of us get so worked up when we talk about elections or we talk about what's happening on the news, and we're all, oh, what's going to happen to our country? Oh, and we get so worked up. But let me tell you something. We serve a God who is sovereign over the universe. And my Bible tells me that God places those in authority and God removes those he doesn't want. And my Bible also tells me that God puts some in for evil and some for good. Why? I don't know. When you get to heaven, ask God why he did it that way. But this is what Daniel 2:20 tells us. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." And then he goes on. "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." We serve a God, this is so crazy, who could change seasons and times, and he puts people in office, takes people out of office. So take a deep breath. God is sovereign. But you know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus here, because they were both Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament so well. And they knew all the prophecies of Messiah. So they knew that Messiah was going to die over Passover holiday. And here's what I thought. Had they not acted boldly and went to Pilate and asked for the body, you know, Jesus's body may have ended up in the dung dump. But God is sovereign, right? The Lord is sovereign. He can use anybody or anything for his purposes. And had they refused to do what God called them to do, they'd have missed out on the blessing. Here we have four gospels that bring them up. Saint, can I tell you something? If God calls you to do something and you refuse, he'll use somebody else. I've even heard that he'll use a donkey. I don't know. He's using one this morning, so I don't know. But the thing is, had they not been obedient, God would have found another way. By the way, this is what's so crazy about this, that do you know this fulfilled 800-year-old prophecy as well? This is what Isaiah 53:9 says. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Think about this. When they crucified him with two insurrectionist criminals, with the violent. But then when they buried him in a rich man's tomb. It's almost like God wrote this story ahead of time. I know that's crazy. There in your notes, releasing him for burial is proof that Jesus died on the cross, because Pilate would have never released the body without proof that he was dead. And notice Mark tells us Pilate marveled that he was dead. There's more to this story too. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31, it says this. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Stop there for a second. Now, maybe you remember the prophecy out of the book of Psalms that says Messiah will have no broken bones. But right here in John, the Jews go to Pilate, break their legs so they'll die quickly. What's the deal there? Well, while you're on the cross, you got a nail through your feet and you're hanging, and the weight of your body is suffocating you, and you can't get a good breath. And so what they would have to do is kind of stretch to get open up so their lungs can open and get a breath. Well, if they break your legs, you can't stand up and get that breath, and you would suffocate. And so the Jews tell Pilate, break their legs so they can't get this breath. Verse 32, John 19. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs," fulfilling prophecy. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out," sign of a broken heart. And John tells us that he witnessed this. In case you're doubting his writing, this is what he said in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John said, I wrote this so you can believe. I seen this with my own eyes. So I wrote it so you could believe. Listen to what David Guzik said about this. He said, the death of Jesus on the cross was and is the ultimate demonstration of God's love toward all mankind. It is the power of God unto salvation, though it seems foolish to those who reject it. There in your notes. If Jesus had not endured the cross, it might be said that there is a limit to God's love, that there was something God could have done but was unwilling to do it in order to demonstrate his love. But there is no limit, and he was willing to go all the way. And then notice it says that Joseph brought this fine linen in verse 46 and wrapped him and put him in a tomb, and you'd say, what's so important about that? Again, the foreknowledge of God is incredible. Had Joseph not obeyed and not put fine linen on him, the day when Peter gets to the empty tomb and sees the linen just laying there, that was proof that God had this planned as well. John 20, verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in its place. So where we end today is Jesus is placed in this rich man's tomb. Now, if you come back on Easter, when we end the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, we know you can't keep a good man down. And we're going to see our king defied the odds and came out of that rich man's tomb. But for today, practical application. The Bible says very clearly that the cross was just not an act of injustice against Jesus, but it was Jesus willingly substituting his life for ours. The cup of God's indignation or the cup of God's wrath had to be poured out on sin. Someone had to pay the price. Jesus received that cup of indignation. Jesus suffered so that we could be saved. The cup the Father had the Son drink. Remember, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. There in your notes, Christ assumed our place, taking God's judgment for sin by placing his own body upon the cross. But there is no tomb on planet Earth fit for our King, so he rose again on the third day. Barclay said very clearly that men's sin had separated them from God and wrecked their life for the world and for God himself. So a ransom had to be paid. And you know, a ransom can't be paid by the person who needs the ransom paid. Ransom had to be paid by somebody else. And therefore, Jesus, quite frankly, paid your ransom. And again, John 19:30, notice, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Notice he didn't say, I had to go down to hell and suffer for 3 days, as some of the heretics would say. No, he said, it's finished right here. It's paid in full. God didn't take out a mortgage on you. God paid the price right there on the cross. It was done. He breathed his last, and with his last bit of energy, he wanted you to know, with the little bit of breath he had left, the price for your sin is done. It's paid. And again, in biblical times, if a debt was paid off, the guy who got paid off would write paid in full and take the receipt and nail it to the post so everybody would know. And what Jesus did that day is he said, I want everybody to know sin is paid for. It's a done deal. And the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom demonstrated it's done. And so again, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and receive grace in our time of need. Boldly, again, picture little John Kennedy kicking his way into the Oval Office. Get out of my way, Secret Service. That's my dad. And that's what he invites us to do. You know, so here's the question as we end. when we hear about the atrocities that happened to Jesus Christ that day, 2,000 years ago, what should our response be? You know, some of us get mad. Some of us get hurt and sad. And some of us are like, ho-hum, I don't care. But what should our response be? There in your notes. Now that we've been freed from the slavery of sin, it only stands to reason that we become servants by choice to this King who loved us so much that he willingly laid down his life for us. See, here's the deal. It's just like that thief on the cross. Remember last week, we said, what did he do to earn salvation? And I jokingly said, he wasn't baptized, homogenized, or otherwise. Right there and then, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He did nothing to earn it. Nothing at all. And that's what you do to earn salvation. Nothing. You place your faith. You believe what Jesus has said. You believe that what he did on Calvary's tree was atonement for your sin. And by putting your trust in that, you become a Christian. Now what? Well, now that you're a Christian, now that you're saved, now that the mortgage is paid off, your debt is paid in full, now everything you have and everything you are goes to your King. You know, I want you to think about the rich man, the rich young man who came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit life? And Jesus told him the hardest words he had ever heard in his life. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. So was Jesus saying we all got to be poor? Was Jesus saying none of us can have bank accounts? Oh, no. No, that's what the cults teach. What Jesus was saying is, I want first place in your life. Money's your master passion. Your job's your master passion. Your things are your master passion. I want to be your master passion. That's what Jesus was saying. And what's so crazy is when we make him our master passion and we give him free reign of everything we have and everything we are, then we find the abundant life. That's when we're fulfilled and we get everything. And here's the deal. You want to be great in the kingdom? Greatness in the kingdom comes from being servant of all. And the thing is again, Jesus didn't call us all to be paupers or, you know, gosh, what am I going to do for lunch or something like this? No, what he was saying is hold your hands open freely and say, God, give and take away as you see fit. I trust you. You'll give me all I need. You know, every time that I've tried to grip my life back or try to grip my finances all through my 40-some year walk with Christ, every time I do that, I end up dead broken in trouble. And every time that I've done this and said, Lord, give and take away as you see fit, God's taking care of all my needs and most of my wants too. I'm a pretty blessed guy. And so that's what Jesus is saying is, trust me. Don't put your trust and your passion in things or money because they will leave you flat and empty. Trust me. Make me your master passion and I will give you fulfillment in life. So salvation, just like the thief on the cross, it's so easy. It's free. It costs nothing. In fact, you can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's so crazy how that works. Trust me. Trust what I did on Calvary, and I will give you life. And like the thief on the cross, today, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. But then he says, I want your whole heart. I want all your passion. I want all of you worshiping all of me, and trust me, and I'll give you what you need. And that's hard. That's the hard part of Christianity right there. It's okay, God. Okay, here. And watch him do such a marvelous thing in your life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. Every week, we're in the back. We would love to pray for you. And I would just encourage you as you go out of here and you hear this message. And again, some are mad when they hear what happened to Jesus. Remember, no one took his life from him. And some go out of here and they're so sad, they're devastated. Hey, he willingly loved you that much. It's the apathetic ones that go out of here. That's dangerous. Because you go out of here with apathy. I'm apathetic. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I've heard this story before. That's a dangerous place to be in your Christianity, let me just tell you.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, A Rich Man's Tomb, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. Tune in next week for yet another topical sermon. Join us every Sunday morning, either in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m., or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. To find us on Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram, search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top, and then click on Sermons. If you want to show appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.